Okay, this is lecture number 4 in Paul's letter to the Romans. We've already looked at the greetings in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, and the personal matters, verses 8 to 15, and Paul's theme of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17. He talks about both the gospel and our unity in Christ between Jew and Gentile. Now we're looking at part 2, all mankind is lost or condemned. All mankind is lost or condemned. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, which we're going to try to get through in this lecture, the Gentiles, the pagans, are lost. The idolaters, those who worship false gods, are lost. In chapter 2, verses 1 to about 16, it seems that Paul's talking about not just Jews, but any moral man who is trying to save himself by his works. And in verses 17 to 29 of Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact that even Jews are lost, are under God's condemnation if they don't trust in Christ. And then Romans 3, verses 1 to 20, he brings home the point that all mankind, Jew, Gentile, religious people, non-religious, whatever, all mankind is lost. So Paul starts out his summary of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus. He starts out with the bad news, that all are lost or condemned, and we cannot save ourselves. So look at Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. We'll take verse 18 first. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so here in verses 18 to 20, we're going to see that it speaks about God's existence, that it has been revealed to all mankind. Verse 18 focuses on God's wrath. Now, this is not an outburst of anger. God's wrath is his constant hostility against evil due to his holiness and justice. Okay? God's wrath is his constant hostility against evil due to his holiness and justice. In this context, it's not God's direct wrath, such as in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. That speaks about the second coming of Christ when he returns to earth, that he directly brings God's wrath to earth. It talks about in that passage that he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. He's returning to the in righteousness, he judges and wages war. So Revelation 19, 11 to 16, Jesus directly brings God's wrath upon man. But here, this is God's indirect wrath, much like that of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It's almost like a law that God has set up within the universe that a man reaps what he sows, Galatians 6, 7. So it's God's indirect wrath rather than God striking a man dead with a lightning bolt if he partakes in certain kinds of sin. This is God's wrath in where if a man wants to turn his back on God, God will turn him over to his depraved lust and all. So God's wrath, and it says that it's revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness talks about a lack of reverence toward God. Ungodliness talks about a lack of reverence toward God. Basically, sins against God's person. We're directly refusing to worship the true God. Unrighteousness, on the other hand, speaks about wrongful acts, usually against men. Basically, they're sins against God's will. So ungodliness, you sin against, is rebellion against God's person. Unrighteousness is rebellion against God's commands or God's will. Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness are mentioned here. Couple passages I want us to look at to get a good understanding of what's being said here. John chapter 3, We all know verses 16 to 18, where salvation comes only through Jesus. God loved the world so much that he sent his Son, that those who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so those who believe in him are not judged, but those who don't believe are judged already. Well, verses 19 to 21 of John chapter 3 says this, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world." The light is the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the prologue in John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. So it says, "This is the judgment, that the light, Jesus, has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." You see, Jesus as the light of the world, number one, that his light means purity. He sets us free from the darkness of sin. But number two, it also means spiritual truth. He enlightens our minds to understand spiritual truth so that we would not be in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. Okay? Keeping that in mind, there many men loved the darkness of their sin and spiritual ignorance rather than the light of Christ, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20 of John chapter 3, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Verse 21 of John chapter 3 is not talking about a believer. Because if it was talking about a believer, he wouldn't have to come to the light. He would have already been there. But it's saying that he who practices the truth, so there's some non-believers who accept whatever truth God has given them, God draws them through the lesser lights of creation and conscience to his Son, and then he send somebody to preach the gospel message to them. But basically, those who practice the truth that God gives them, God will give them more truth and draw them unto himself. But verse 21 in John chapter 3 is talking about those who practice the truth. They will come to the light. But Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is talking about the guys from John 3, 19 and 20. Those who don't, they hate the light, they don't want to come to the light because they don't want their evil deeds being exposed. They love the darkness rather than the light. And so God has revealed himself, but in his creation, yet most men suppress this truth. And rather than coming to the light, they would rather remain in darkness. They lie to themselves. They're guilty of self-deception. It's as Jeremiah says, about the heart is deceitful. Psalm 145, 18 and 19 basically says that the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. You might be calling on God, but if it's not in truth, if it's some false heretical view, it's the wrong God. It's not the true God of the Bible. So, but those who call on God in truth, then verse 19 of Psalm 145 says, God will hear their cry and will save them, will deliver them. So, in Romans 1:18, we have those who suppress the truth that God has revealed to them through nature, and rather than accepting the lesser lights of creation and conscience, they reject God's witness there, and so they do not seek God. You know, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Well, these guys are refusing to draw near. Christ says, if I be crucified, I'll draw all men to myself. He's drawing all men. John 16, 7 to 11 talks about the Holy Spirit convicting men, drawing men, the Father calling men to Christ. And but the fact is, many suppress the truth even in the creation stage, so they never even do get to the point where they hear the gospel message. Now, man, it's the essence of free will. Man has two strong, probably the two strongest drives in man. It's number one, the thirst for God. Each one of us is thirst for God. Blaise Pascal talked about that as that every man has a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. Augustine, in his confession, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." And so, all men have a thirst for God that only God can quench, only Jesus Christ can quench. But we also have a desire for human autonomy. to be our own kings, to be our own bosses. And so the big test of this life is to answer the question, are you going to give in to your thirst for God and accept Jesus as Savior? Or are you going to choose not to come off the throne in your life and to remain in the darkness and to try to be your own king and reject the true king, the Lord Jesus Christ? And so Paul's talking about those who suppress the truth. Now, Paul mentions that man knows that God exists. Look at verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So man knows that God exists in his conscience. Now look a little further. Romans 1, verse 32 says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. But it says that even the pagan man knows the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Man, even an unsaved man who never heard the gospel message, deep down inside he has a conscience, and he has a guilty conscience. He knows he stands condemned before a holy God. Now, he may deceive himself and may invent the God of his own imagination who okays the sinfulness that he has, but the fact of the matter is that man, all mankind knows, all men know that God exists in their conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15, Paul puts it this way, for even when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. But basically saying even Gentiles, even the pagans who don't have God's laws written on stone tablets have them written on their hearts. We have a conscience, so deep down inside, we know right from wrong, that we may quench, so we may suppress that voice within and sear that conscience. The man knows God exists in his conscience, verse 19, but also through creation, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his, that's God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So man knows that God exists not only in his conscience, but also through creation. The invisible God cannot be seen. John 1:18 speaks about that. Colossians 1:15, God is referred to as the invisible God. The invisible God cannot be seen, but the visible work of his hands can be seen. That's why in Psalm 19, verse 1, King David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Acts 14, Paul talks about God's revelation of himself, revealing himself through nature, through his creation. Acts chapter 14, verses 14 to 17. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, see, they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the Greek god Zeus, and Paul the Greek god Hermes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's saying that through nature, God has testified to his existence just by giving the unsaved man the different seasons and rain for their crops. Acts 17, verses 24 to 31, Paul on Mars Hill debating Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, Greek philosophers, Paul again alludes to the fact that though the invisible God cannot be seen, the visible work of his hands can be seen, and therefore God's existence is proven. Look at Acts 17, verses 24 to 31, Paul speaking. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one, literally from one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What Paul does is he quotes Greek philosophers and shows that even they knew certain truths about God through God's revelation of himself in nature. And he then argues, from God revealing his existence through nature, he then argues that God's salvation message came through special revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when God raised him from the dead, he put a stamp of approval on him, basically saying that any of the claims that Christ made were true. But we see here that Paul uses God's witness to mankind in creation, as David said in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So God's eternal power, his divine nature, and his invisible attributes or characteristics are displayed through the created universe. Therefore, man should know that the universe needs a cause. God, kind of in our built-in thinking, thought patterns, we know that if events do not occur without a cause, and we know that the universe needs a cause. Now, natural revelation is what Paul's talking about, God revealing himself through nature. Natural revelation is also called general revelation. When we say it's general revelation, it means that God has revealed this not just to some people, like special revelation, but to all mankind. So that's general revelation. It's also called natural revelation because God reveals his existence to man in nature. It's non-miraculous. It's not supernatural revelation. It's natural revelation through the order and the design in the universe. Natural or general revelation is continuous. It doesn't stop. Every time you look at the stars at night, every time you look at a mountaintop, a snow-covered mountain, every time you look all around, even when you look in the mirror, the complex design of a human being, it's continuous, the natural or general revelation. But it is also non-redemptive. Even if a man accepts God's witness of himself in nature, that there is an all-powerful Creator God who exists and created everything else that exists, that does not save. However, that should draw a man, because through natural revelation, a man can learn two things. Number one, there's an almighty, all-powerful, all-perfect God. And number two, through his conscience, this person knows that he stands guilty before this God. So when looking for how to be saved, if he turns to this God and draws near to him, God will then send missionaries and get the gospel message to him. So natural or general revelation is non-redemptive. It does not save, but it can lead a person to special or supernatural revelation, which does save him. Special supernatural revelation would be miracles or visions or prophecies, or the Word of God itself, and God, the fullness of God's revelation to man came in the person of Jesus Christ himself. But Paul's saying, God proved his existence to us, therefore there's no excuse for rejecting God. Now, because God has revealed himself in nature, we can use like the cosmological argument for God's existence, which argues that the universe had a beginning and therefore needs a cause. And not only a cause to bring it into existence, but to sustain it and keep it in existence. We can use the moral argument that there must be moral law, an objective moral law that is above all men, so therefore there must be a moral lawgiver who stands above all men. The teleological argument would argue that there's design in the universe, therefore there must be an intelligent designer of the universe. But no man has an excuse for rejecting the true God, because he has given us so much evidence of his existence. We have not seen the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands. Now, Paul talks about man's response to God. Even though man, deep down inside, knows that God exists, what's man's response to God? Look at verses 21 to 23, the pagan man's response to God. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they did not honor him as God. They refused to bend the knee. They did not thank God. They were ungrateful. He gave them food. He gave them rain when they needed it. He gave them life. Every breath that they breathe, God is in control of that. We're not in control of the amount of oxygen that comes into the earth's atmosphere. But man refused to honor him as God and refused to thank him. Man became ungrateful and became futile in their speculation. See, without God, man has to search for other explanations. And so man became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened because there was no spiritual light. If you reject the true light that God testifies of himself, if you reject spiritual truth, then there's nothing but spiritual darkness left for you. Now, in verse 22, it says that they professing to be wise, they became fools. So they claim to be wise, much like our modern evolutionists. Get a guy like Carl Sagan, who says that it's impossible to be an intelligent man and still in the 20th century and still believe that God exists. They may claim to be wise, the modern evolutionists, but in reality, as God said, they became fools. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, the word for fool here in the Greek in Romans 1, verse 22, is moreno. Moreno, we get our word moron from it. So Paul's using very strong language to say that an atheist is a fool, or anyone who rejects the existence of the Creator God is a fool. But we need to recognize that it's denied in the heart. Paul would agree with the psalmist, King David, that it's not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Atheism is a heart problem, it's a problem of the will, it's not a problem of the head, because there's no lack of evidence. The evidence is there. God has proven his existence to man. So it's not that we can't reason to God. The problem is we don't want to reason to God. The problem is we want to be kings. And so the problem is a moral problem, not an intellectual problem, that keeps us from recognizing the existence of the God of creation. Now, once man rejects the true God, he has to worship something. Verse 23, after saying that they professed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So that's idol worshippers. They practice idolatry. See, man must worship something. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every utterance of the mouth of God. What he's saying is, man is more than just a physical being, he is also a spiritual being. Man not only has physical needs, he has spiritual needs. God created man to worship him, but if man refuses to accept the God of creation, refuses to worship him, then they begin to speculate, and they profess to be wise, but they become fools, and they end up practicing idolatry, and these guys claiming to be wise, and they end up worshiping animals. Now, God's judgment, because of man's refusal to bend the knee to God, to the God of creation, God's judgment is mentioned in verses 24 to 32. In verses 24 and 25, it says, God gave them over to impurity. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Literally, a lie there is the lie. And the lie is basically worshiping anything other than the true God. God is the truth, and the lie would be refusal to worship Him. So God gave them over to impurity. It's much like a father who kicks out a rebellious son. He says, well, you want to learn the hard way? Go ahead. Go do your own thing. And you'll come running back to me sooner or later. It's like a father who kicks out a rebellious son. God allows man to pursue his evil lust. Once man turns his back on God, God allows man to pursue his evil lust. God allows sin to run its course so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. This is alluding to what Paul's going to talk about in the next two verses, sexual sins. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And so the dishonoring of a person's body seems to be an allusion to sexual sins. Now these pagans, they rejected the truth, they refused to worship the God of creation, and instead they accepted a lie, literally they accepted the lie, and worshiped the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. It's the same lie that was in the Garden of Eden, that if you disobey God, you won't die, you'll become as gods. But they accepted the lie, worshiping the creature or anything else other than the true God of the Bible. So God gave them over to impurity. That's part of God's judgment. But number two, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then number three, God gave them over to a depraved mind. But God gave them over to degrading passions. Verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And so here, part of God's judgment, He not only gives man over to impurity, but also gives them over to degrading passions. Verse 26 talks about lesbianism. Woman having sex with other women, ladies having sex with ladies, and male homosexuality in verse 27, men having sex with men. Unnatural. Paul talks about the fact that it is unnatural. God created such a way that the man in the bonds of marriage, the male sex organ, the penis, is to penetrate the female sex organ, the vagina. God did not make the anus for penetration with the penis. Now, this may sound disgusting, but that's what homosexuality is. It is unnatural and it is disgusting. God did not create, give the male a penis to thrust it into the anus of another man. It's unclean. It's tremendously damaging to the human body. The anus was not made for penetration at all. It was made to get rid of waste products from the body. So. The old joke that it's an exit rather than an entrance has a strong element of truth to it. And God designed the anus for a different purpose than the male homosexual uses it for. God gave us the gift of sex for one man and one woman for one lifetime in the context of marriage. But lesbianism and homosexuality are unnatural sexual perversions, and these sins, as well as other sins, can and will defile a nation if they become widespread enough. Look at Leviticus 18, verses 20 to 25. Leviticus 18, verses 20 to 25. And you shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife to be defiled with her. So that's adultery. Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, who was a false Canaanite god. Nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So no infanticide, killing the children, or idol worship. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. God considers it a horrible, disgusting sin for a man to have homosexual sex with another man. Verse 23, and you shall not have intercourse with an animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. He's talking to the Israelites. For by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled, therefore have visited its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. Now some people might say, well, that's the Old Testament, the Jews were under the law, it doesn't apply to non-Jews. Well, this passage, not only does it say that it applies to the Jews, but it also tells us that it applies to non-Jews, because that's why God's kicking them out of the land, and they've defiled their nation. So with the gay rights movement in America, we have less than 2% of the American population, despite the fact they claim to be over 10%, less than 2% of the population is forcing their immorality on us, and because of it, tuberculosis is making a comeback, hepatitis B is more widespread, and then there's the AIDS epidemic, and God only knows what other kind of things, but homosexuality is by definition a sadomasochistic practice. And these sins will defile a nation. Sodom was destroyed due to this sin, the sin of homosexuality. Paul mentions that that homosexuals receive the due penalty in their own persons. He could be talking about gay-related venereal diseases, of which there are over 300 even before AIDS came on the scene. I recently debated a pastor who was pro-homosexual, pro-gay rights, on the biblical perspective of homosexuality, and he basically had to deny inerrancy in order to call Paul a bigot during that debate. But if you believe the Bible is God's word, then there's really no choice on the subject. Homosexuality is a sin and an abomination, something that disgusts God. It's not the only sin, and it's not the worst sin, but the Bible does seem to classify it as one of the worst sins. It would be right in the same category as murder and adultery and other horrible sins. But there was a recent study that studied thousands of obituaries, and it showed that the life expectancy of a married male in America is 75 years. Yet the life expectancy of a homosexual man is only 41 years. Now, if he doesn't get AIDS, I think it's 42 years. If he does get AIDS, it's 39 years, the life expectancy. So AIDS doesn't make that big of a difference with the homosexual community. Homosexual community is nothing but a breeding ground for diseases, horrible, horrible diseases. But today, America tolerates homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle, but the fact remains, it is more than just an alternative. It is a sinful lifestyle. It is an unhealthy lifestyle. It is a disgusting and unnatural lifestyle. It is an abomination before God. It is a sin. Dr. Tim LaHaye, in his book, which was published in 1978, 3 years before we even knew what AIDS was, he stated in his book, The Unhappy Gays, a homosexually lenient society will incur the wrath of God. A homosexually lenient society will incur the wrath of God. 3 years later, we diagnosed a homosexual patient as having AIDS. And right now, like I said, we're seeing tuberculosis making a comeback, and hepatitis B is spreading rampantly, and there's over 300 gay-related diseases, and many of those diseases can be spread through casual contact or at least close contact, although many claim that AIDS cannot. But once again, we see that Paul's assessment of homosexuality in verses 26 and 27, the Bible's assessment 2,000 years ago, is more right on than our supposed political and medical experts today. But it says that God, part of his judgment, gave them over, gave the pagans over to a depraved mind, verses 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Some very, very strong language. And so it says that in God's judgment, because man rejected God's witness in creation, God's judgment is threefold. He gives them over to impurity. He gives them over to the degrading passions of lesbianism and homosexuality. And he gives them over to a depraved mind. In other words, not just an individual, but if a whole society rejects the God of creation, then that society becomes a tremendously immoral society. Again, unrighteousness there that is mentioned is adikia, and basically it's the word righteousness with a in front of it, meaning not righteous. So unrighteousness, wickedness, it comes from the Greek word paneros, the variation here is a little difficult to pronounce, but wickedness speaks of evil desires, evil purposes, evil ways. Greed, in 1 Timothy 6:10 says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. We see much greed in the United States of America today. Evil, it comes from the Greek word kakos. It talks about inward viciousness, a desire to injure others. Envy, you know, because we envy what others have, it often leads to theft or adultery. Murder, we see murder rampant in the American society today, a nation that was once founded on biblical principles that has turned its back on God. We see gang violence, where drive-by shootings, where young people are killing human beings without losing any sleep at night. Abortion, the horrible murder of unborn children, 1.5 million of abortions in America each year. We have well over 30 million abortions that have been performed in this country. We've killed more of our own people than Adolf Hitler himself killed. And if we can condemn Hitler's actions, which I think we rightfully can do, then we must understand that we have judgment coming our way as well. Strife, Paul mentioned strife, contentions, those who are divisive, who start trouble, start fights. Deceit, this brings the idea of ensnaring others, trapping others, leading people astray, and we see that with our media today. Deceiving us in many ways, and rather than reporting the news as it is, they want to hit us with their leftist propaganda. Malice speaks about being bad in character and heart. An inward evilness that comes out in actions. They're both gossips and slanderers. Gossip speaks of whispering and secretly spreading rumors, but a slanderer is one who publicly defames the character of another, much like we see done in the media today, especially when it comes to Christians. They are haters of God, the type of people that, you know, atheists like Bertrand Russell that say that God does not exist. If God doesn't exist, why did Bertrand Russell hate him so much? And now we see in the writings of Michael Martin, you literally see an emotional hatred of God that comes out in his writings. If God doesn't exist, why is the guy, you know, if God doesn't exist, why even start an atheist organization? It's no big deal. I mean, I don't believe in the existence of Santa Claus, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to start an organization that tries to get that enforced in the school. If he doesn't exist, it's no big deal. But it's the hatred of God among atheists like Bertrand Russell that causes them to start their atheist organizations. Secular humanism, the Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2, brought that out in 1933 and 1973. They're insolent. I mean, they're violent or injurious. They injure others. They're arrogant and boastful. We see that in America today. See, America has, we founded our whole political economic experiment on the belief that all men are created equal. So we looked at God's witness in creation. We recognized, yes, God created mankind, but then we looked at God's witness in the Bible and said, well, we were all created in God's image, therefore we deserve equal rights. The right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness were God-given rights, inalienable rights, rights we can't take away, and that God instituted human government to protect those rights. Well, now our country has turned from God. We've rejected the God of creation. So this list is describing us, rampant homosexuality and rampant wickedness. But today we see Americans getting more and more arrogant and boastful, especially with the New Age type thinking that where we claim that we are gods, which obviously is not true. There is only one true God, and we are not Him. Inventors of evil. We find people, even in America today, making multitudes of money through child pornography and even making money off of abortion. It's not just that they do evil, but they sit around and invent new and lucrative ways to promote their evil. Disobedient to parents. We're finding out a breakup of the home in American society. They're without understanding. Proverbs 1:7 tells us that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, if you reject the true God of the Bible, then you're without understanding. Paul also mentions that they're untrustworthy. You know, today we live in a country that more than half of the marriages in this country, in the United States, end in divorce. And here, in almost every one of those cases, the vows that were taken was said basically for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, and then we divorce one another left and right. We are untrustworthy. You can't trust a man when he signs his marriage contract in America, and you can't sign him when he signs a business contract. So a baseball player signs a 10-year contract for $10 million. 3 years into the contract, he wants to renegotiate, and he refuses to play unless he gets more money. We are untrustworthy. Unloving. The Greek word for unloving is astorgos. Astorgos. It basically means storge is the Greek word for motherly love, affectionate love, the kind of love that a mother hen has for her chicks. Well, we are without natural affection today. We give a Nobel Prize to a person like James Watson, who in 1973 was the Nobel Prize winner. Watson and Crick, his colleague Crick, they broke the DNA code. So we give a Nobel Prize, yet it was James Watson's view. He said, look, we all know that life starts at the moment of conception, yet we allow ourselves to kill babies before birth. So for the first 9 months of life, before they're actually born, we allow ourselves to kill them. Why don't we just randomly not declare the baby to be a human being until 3 days after birth, and that way we can weed out all the little children that have birth defects, or if the parents and the doctors can look over the baby for 3 days, there's no natural affection there. We give Nobel Prizes to guys who are basically saying we should do the same things that Hitler did 50 years ago. Unmerciful, again, abortion, the killing of unborn babies, infanticide, the killing of babies already born, euthanasia, the killing of the sickly or the elderly. We have become it used to be that when a baby was born with Down syndrome, that meant that we just need to love that person more. Nowadays, we take baby Jane Doe, and the Supreme Court of one of the states in this country allowed the parents and the doctors to starve that baby, and the baby's only crime was the baby was mentally retarded, the baby had Down syndrome, and instead of loving that baby like the Christian Bible says to do, we starved the baby to death. It took 12 days for the baby to die. We are unmerciful. But then it says in verse 32, and I'll read that again, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so the unrighteous approve of and encourage the sins of others. the gay rights movement, the pro-choice and pro-abortion movement, condom distribution, rather than telling teenagers just don't go out and have sex, wait till you get married, instead we want to distribute condoms to them. This is the whole idea of political correctness. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The whole politically correct movement is unrighteous people approving of and encouraging the sins of others so that maybe these others will okay their sins. So we defend the guy's right to read pornography, and we defend somebody else's, a man's right to have sex with other men. But all men actually know that we are worthy of death. We have a universal sense of guilt. We have a guilty conscience, and we know that we are outside of God's will and God's judgment is over us. In conclusion, the pagan idolatrous man is condemned before God. Later on, Paul will declare that all men are condemned before God. America was once a godly nation, but now America is a pagan nation, and the wrath of God is being revealed in our midst. The problem is not that we are doing evil. The problem is that we have rejected the God of the Bible, and because of that, many evil results come from it. But our rejection of God is what has caused America to be in the problems that we have today. But Paul's point, the pagan man, is under God's condemnation.